Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. Wisdom tooth surgery is not fun. Glad to not feel my heartbeat in my mouth anymore. So like Cher said, we will be talking about the story of the Ascension and some of the implications that that has even some 2,000 years later. So I invite you to pause with me for a word of prayer before we dive in. Gracious and loving God, we pause and we just acknowledge that you are King of all. And we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks for your kingdom that is being unleashed in our midst, this radical rearranging, this radical reordering of the brokenness in our world. We give you thanks that we can participate in that. God, as we open the scriptures, we invite your spirit to be present, to lead us and to guide us and to shape us into the image and likeness of Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. The book of Acts begins: in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Luke begins this book. Luke, our author, begins the book of Acts by saying, in my former book, Theophilus. Theophilus being the individual that he's writing to. And he says, in my former book, which means that he had written something before. And if you know your Bibles well, you know that there's a book called Luke. And you can piece together that Luke wrote the book called Luke. This is the story of Jesus's life. What's fascinating here is Luke says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read the book of Luke several times. And what we see in Luke's gospel is we see the story of Jesus' birth. We see a little episode of him in his teenage years when he slips away from the caravan. We see a lot about his life, his ministry, his teachings, his interactions with his disciples, and his interactions with those that he came in contact with. We see his crucifixion and his death. We see his resurrection, and then we see this thing called the Ascension. Now, if we take a step back, like that's like a pretty good bookend on a life, right? Like we have the beginning. Not only do we have the end and a re-beginning and then another re-end of a physical existence on earth. Like that's a double bookend on Jesus' life. So what in the world is Luke talking about when he says all that Jesus began to do and to teach? This is like incredibly theological here. What Luke wants us to understand is that the work of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus did not stop with Jesus' physical body. That Jesus' work, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' teaching is continuing on through the life of his disciples. Acts is not a separate removed book, but rather it's like a sequel to Luke. We could call it Luke Part 2, if you will. And now, Luke does something even more sly here, and what he does is quite subtle. Because as he's writing this to Theophilus and calls Theophilus out, he is inviting Theophilus into the story of Jesus. He's inviting Theophilus to read the story of the disciples as continuing the work and ministry of Jesus. But he's also inviting Theophilus not to just read this as a passive reader, but to step away and to be inspired to be an active participant now in the continuing work of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' teachings. And because Luke is sly like this, this continues now well into the 21st century. And so as we read it, Luke is inviting us to see ourselves in this story, to see ourselves in this unfolding work of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' teaching through us now as Jesus' disciples. So for 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he's with the disciples and he's teaching, he's giving them this message that they're to carry on. And the message is basically this: that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, and Jesus rose again. And because he rose from the dead, he is the rightful Messiah. And because he is the Messiah, he will bring restoration to God's people. Luke summarizes all of this by saying that Jesus was telling them about the kingdom of God, the rule, the reign, the politics of God, the reordering of God in our midst. And he says that this thing is here and it is now and it is beginning to be unleashed, and we are beginning to see the restoration of God being spread. Now, for the disciples, this would have been like a mind-boggling sort of thing, because the Jews for hundreds of years up to this point had put their hope and their longing in the one that they would call the Messiah. The one who would come like King David to lead the people, to be this political leader, to be this military leader, to be this one that would put Israel on the map, who would bring restoration to them, who would free them from their oppressive outside forces, who would bring restoration to the nation of Israel. So it's with this mindset that the disciples now are talking to Jesus. So when the disciples and Jesus had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or period that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And so the disciples are radically committed to this idea that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one who they have put their hope in, that Jesus is the one who will come to restore God's people. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, is this the time that you will make Israel great again?" And Jesus, I can only imagine, goes, "Oh boy, they still don't get it." They ask the question, "Is now the time that you will make Israel great again?" And I hope you catch the subtle reference. And please hear this, if you get nothing else out of this morning. This is not a partisan critique. This is not even a bipartisan critique. Because this is the role of our worldly politics, is to advance the government that they are given power over. But what this is a critique of American Christianity. For many American Christians, they have been co-opted into this political mind, this worldly political mindset, that they are first and foremost Americans, and then whatever other allegiances they have, they can be Christians. And this is a temptation that all of us that are within an empire face. This temptation to be myopic and to be insular, to turn our focus inward, to be concerned with those that look like us, that act like us, that are born in the same place as us. And this is a temptation that the disciples had clearly fallen into. And this temptation to become myopic, this them actually becoming myopic now, was far too narrow of a vision of the kingdom of God. That this was far too narrow of an understanding of the good news that Jesus had come to proclaim. That it wasn't simply just about Israel. And so Jesus, rather than doing like the classic face palm that I envision him doing, is very gracious and very loving, and both affirms and corrects their question. He affirms their question and he says, yes, Israel will be a major player in this. But it will not be, this restoration will not come simply to Israel, but rather this restoration, and he corrects them and says, this restoration will come through Israel. Jesus being born of the nation of Israel and his disciples being a part of that same nation. They will be the ones that bring about restoration to Jerusalem. Yes, begin in your nation, go to Judea, but then begin to branch out to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. The kingdom of God is not just simply for one people group, one nation, but rather is for all people. It is coming to bring restoration to all things. All things, like that's a really inclusive phrase, right? All things meaning like all people and all genders and all races and all nations and all cultures and all of the things within creation. All of these things will experience the restoration of God's kingdom. Then Luke tells us that Jesus is lifted up in the air, which is a strange thing. And then these clouds come down and surround him, and then he's gone. And we're told he's taken into heaven. So this leads to all kinds of questions, right? This guy was here and lifted up magically and then disappears, right? First question being, where is heaven? I think this might help us here. So this is vinegar and oil, so I'll be careful not to drop it, because that would be messy and it would stink. So this is often how, can you see this all right? The two different layers here? So this is often how we think of heaven and earth. We have earth down here, and way up there, far off, distant, very, very separate, is heaven. Right? We hear this language of go up to heaven. A very simple surface level reading would lead to this. But if we peel back some of the layers and begin to explore this theory a little bit more, what we really see the biblical writers talking about with heaven and earth probably looks a little bit more like this. Right? If you're up close, you can still see, like, I have to keep separating or shaking it, otherwise it'll separate and that'll make me a heretic. But we can still see very distinctly heaven, right? Like, we can still see very distinct things of this heavenly realm, right? Like, the oil is still very distinct, but it's not as clear of a divide as we once thought. And it's all around us, right? It's all around us. We're all swimming in these two spheres of God's creation. Now, heaven is this realm, this dimension where God dwells, where the fullness of God is experienced and is known. And earth, then, is this place, this dimension, where the humans dwell. They're two very different realities, but they're very, very close. I may not be able to look and see heaven all the time, or touch it, or experience it, but you know those moments when the hairs on the back of your neck rise up, and you know you are experiencing the divine. It's not this far-off, distant thing. It's near, it's close, it's here, it's now, it's expanding. N.T. Wright says that we spend so much of our energy talking about how to get people off of earth up to heaven when all of the trajectory of Scripture is pointing to heaven coming to earth. Heaven, the realm, the dwelling place of God meeting the dwelling place of humanity, and these two becoming one and humans dwelling with God once again. Okay, so we pause here. We've talked about a lot of things here. So we talked about Luke inviting us into the story of Acts. We've talked about the disciples missing the point of restoration. We've talked about Jesus being ascended. We talked about heaven and earth. Where are we going here? Why is this important? Well, the first century readers, as they're reading this, would have had a bit of a framework in the back of their mind that we probably don't have. So as they're reading the story of Jesus being ascended, they carry with them this reminder that when an emperor would die in Rome, one of the Caesars or the king or the leader, whatever word you want to use, there was always a testimony that somebody saw their soul leave their body and go to heaven. And as that soul went to heaven, they became a god. And now this had major implications for their son, who was now leading the empire, because that meant that he was now a son of God. And if you're trying to rule the world, that's a helpful title to have, right? So they see this thing happen to this person where their soul, like, goes up into the air and, like, this magnificent, majestic moment. And I hope you're catching the parallels here. Because this is what we're talking about when we talk about the ascension. But what Luke does here with his description is upstage everything that Rome could have ever imagined with their emperor becoming a god. Because rather than just one part of Jesus, rather than just his soul leaving his body, what we see is all of Jesus, Jesus' resurrected body, this new thing that has happened, is now departing into heaven. It's as if Luke is saying, like, Jesus is the reality, and all that Rome could ever hope for is just a pathetic parody of it. Luke wants us to catch on to this idea that it's not Caesar that is king, but it is Jesus who is king. And with Jesus being king, that means that Jesus carries a bit of authority with that. And so this king's message, Jesus as king, his message is that there is a radical reordering of society. That those that have always been last are now first. That those that have always experienced oppression are now being freed from oppression. Those that have always been second-class citizens are welcome first at the table. And what we see with this, the beauty of this, is that Jesus is not just king of earth, and Jesus is not just king of heaven, but Jesus is king of all of this together, here, now, and expanding all around us. Now, this has some really major implications for us. If Jesus is king of heaven and earth, then that means that he is king of all. And if Jesus is king of all, then that means that this good news, this message of good news that he came to bring, is for all. And if Jesus' good news is for all, then that means that this good news is much more vast, much more expansive, much more inclusive than we could ever imagine. The good news of Jesus is meant for all people. And this is why the disciples asking the question, is this the time that you'll restore Israel, was so misguided. Because they thought that the good news of Jesus was for one particular group of people. This is why things like racism are misguided. This is why things like nationalism are misguided. This is why things like sexism and ageism and all the other isms are misguided. Because it carries with it this assumption that this one group of people has greater value than others. But what we see in Jesus' kingdom, as he is king of heaven and of earth and king of all, is that all are invited into this kingdom. That all are invited to experience this radical rearranging of the world. This was the message that Jesus' first disciples would have heard. This is the message that they left everything to follow, and this was the message that they were given and sent out to the ends of the earth for. But this idea of us and our people being restored is a difficult one to break. It's easy to slip back into this thinking that restoration is just for us, that this good news is just for us, for those that look like us, that act like us, that were born where we were. So we can think about it this way. If your good news isn't good news to everyone, then it isn't really good news. If your good news isn't good news to everyone, then it isn't really good news. So let's peel back the layers on this. If your good news isn't good news to the poor, then it isn't really good news. If your good news doesn't carry with it the sense that there is a redistribution of goods, then it isn't good news. If your good news doesn't carry with it like this radical commitment to those who are lacking material possessions, then it isn't good news. Or if your good news isn't good news to the oppressed, to the marginalized, to racial minorities, then it isn't really good news. If your good news doesn't carry with it like this breaking down of oppressive structures in society, if it doesn't carry with it this tearing down of a hierarchy based on color of skin, then it isn't good news. Or we could think, if your good news isn't good news to women, then it isn't really good news. If your good news doesn't empower, equip, and embolden women for leadership, for preaching, for leading, for doing all of these things and not becoming second-class citizens, then it isn't good news. Or how about if your good news isn't good news to the LGBTQ community, then it isn't really good news. If your good news carries with it a hint of bigotry or hate, then it isn't really good news. Or if your good news isn't good news to immigrants who are escaping these difficult situations for a better life, then it isn't really good news. This is something that I've really, really wrestled with over the last little while. And it started out as, if your good news isn't good news for the poor, then it isn't good news. And it just quickly began to expand beyond that. And this is particularly convicting as a white male, because I recognize that the good news that I've received is good news for me, and typically me alone. There's a guy named Charles Finney, who was a preacher in the 1800s, and he was the one that perfected the altar call. If you've ever been to church camp, you know what an altar call is, right? Like this highly emotional moment where make a decision for Jesus, right? Come down to the altar and publicly declare that. Like, this was the dude that perfected it. And so he would, like, lead these big revivals, and these people would come down, and they're crying, and they're praying this prayer to accept Jesus and to follow Jesus. And right away, he would come with a piece of paper and slap it down in front of them and said, "All right, you've accepted the good news. Now join in on the abolition movement." The abolition to eliminate slavery. Because he was committed to this idea that you cannot follow Jesus, you cannot accept the good news and not dismantle the oppressive structures in our world. That the good news is for all people. We can think about it this way. If your good news doesn't have room for everyone, then it isn't really good news. Or if your religion, your worldview, your hope only has room for a certain group of people, then it's far too narrow. The passage finishes like this. It says, "While Jesus was going and the disciples were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So Jesus has just been lifted up and this cloud has come, and the disciples are like with their jaw on the ground going, "What?" Understandably, right? I would probably do the same. And then these heavenly messengers, which is probably only putting them in more shock, come and talk to them, and they say, "Listen, what are you doing? Why are you standing here? Jesus gave you a very clear message of what to do." And in a very subtle way, they say, "Get going." The idea here is that you have experienced, you have witnessed this radical new thing. You have been given this gift of new life. You've experienced this radical rearranging. You have been freed from the things that have been oppressing you. Now go and share this with others. And we come back to the place that we began this morning. Luke is inviting us to be participants in this movement of Jesus. This teaching, this kingdom movement of Jesus. Not to be passive readers, but to be active participants in this good news that is for all people. We who have witnessed it, who have experienced it, go out and witness and testify to its goodness. So this means that we reorder our lives to the reality of the kingdom. That we begin to see the inherent value in all people. That this image of God is imprinted on everybody, and that image cannot be removed. And I recognize that this has like really profound implications for some of us. Maybe those are financial implications. Maybe those are political implications. Maybe those are vocational implications. Maybe they're geographical, like where you live. The second thing then is like to invite others to participate in this. This good news, this thing that changed your life, this thing that you left everything for, this thing that you have rearranged everything for, tell them how good it is. Be an example of that and say, "Hey, come and see. Come and be part of this. Come be part of this radical reorganizing of the world around us." And as you do this, you are a witness that Jesus is King of both heaven and earth. And that, my friends, is very, very good news for all. Let's pray. Jesus, King of heaven and earth, we give you thanks for your kingdom. We give you thanks for this radical rearranging, radical reordering that is happening around us. The systems of oppression are being dismantled, and that there is freedom and that there is liberation that is happening. God, we give you thanks for this very, very good news that is for all. God, I pray that as we hear these words and as we reflect on them, that your Spirit be at work among us, empowering us, giving us courage to go out and to be witnesses to this kingdom. And that when asked or prompted, feeling led, that we can invite others to join in on this movement, this new way of being human that you taught us. And as we do that, we pray that all might come to know your love for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.